how we can continue living in the flesh in sweet communion with the Lord, with all of our sin and guilt through the cross of Christ. This morning, Paul is going to defend for us the beauty of God's grace as it provides for us the vehicle by which we might live in the Spirit before him. Galatians chapter 2, beginning at verse 15. As we noted last week, Paul was defending his ministry, and if you glance your eyes over some of the titles of the chapter headings, we notice that Paul is defending that he received his revelation from Christ, that his revelation was also received by the other apostles, that they didn't give it to him, but that it was approved by him. And that even has the authority here this morning in verse 11 to challenge an apostle. So we pick up with those verses in verse 11, but are taking as our text verse 20. Hear then, congregation, God's holy word. But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners, yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified. But if in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law, I died to the law, so that I might live to God. And hear the words of our text. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. In the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. Thus ends the reading of God's word. Shall we pray that he would bless that word to us here this morning? Heavenly Father, as we come again to your word this morning, we ask for your blessing. We ask that your Spirit would fill our hearts to see afresh and anew the glory, the beauty of the gospel that has set us free. We ask that we would cherish this foundation you have built through your Son. And we ask, Lord, that you would secure us in this grace forever. For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen. Congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Apostle Paul this morning is laying down a foundation for Christian living. He's pouring cement of God's grace and laying the brick of Christ's love so that as a church that we might live freely before God. Boys and girls, the foundation is the most important part of a house. If it's not engineered correctly, if it's not properly built, if it rots, if it cracks, then the entire house has serious problems. The floors begin to sink. The door frames become crooked. The walls begin to bow inwards and outwards. And the whole place looks like it's ready to fall. Because the foundation, boys and girls, is important to a house. Because the strength of the house relies completely upon the foundation. It bears the burden of the weight from everything else built on top. And if it can't bear the burden, it will collapse. And as a pastor, Paul is concerned that his people are building their lives on a broken foundation, one that he previously tore down when he came preaching Christ. And so he says in verse 18, if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. If I lay down a foundation of works for you, I would be rebuilding what I have torn down and preaching grace. And I myself would be found guilty as a transgressor. As with any broken foundation, there's obvious signs of distress. And so too, Paul is saying, is the life lived on a foundation of works. Think of the life of Martin Luther before his conversion. His account of his life as a monk reveals the outward stress of a burden and broken foundation. Many years after his conversion, he reflected on his life and he wrote of his previous life as a monk, and he wrote these words, "Though I lived as a monk above reproach, I felt that I was a sinner before God with an extremely disturbed conscience. I could not believe that God was placated by my satisfaction. I did not love. Yes, I hated the righteous God who punishes sinners." His life, as spotless as it was constantly pricked by a bruised conscience. He was a prisoner of his own mind, for he never felt that he could be that God could be pleased with his righteousness. You see, don't you, how we break under a broken and a poor foundation. We will spiritually die again and again under the weight of our own effort. And yet, somehow, we often will keep fighting to rebuild and to live by this foundation. Our works are so embedded into our lives, into our hearts, that we often live in slavery. And here God comes this morning. He offers us this power of free justification by faith alone in Jesus Christ. Paul says, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." Taste the sweetness, brothers and sisters, of this freedom, and build your lives on this foundation of the cross of Christ, for it is in our union with Jesus we are enabled to live in the flesh. Because in the cross you are dead to the law. You are raised to a new life, and you now can live by faith. And so first we see that paradoxically in the Christian life, we must die before we can live. We need to die to the law before we can live to God. Paul himself says this in verse 19, "For through the law I died to the law so that I might live to God." Christian death precedes Christian living. And why is it that we need to die to the law? What is it that the law is unable to do? We need only back up to verse 15 and verse 16. "We ourselves are Jews by birth, not Gentile sinners, yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law." Paul is referring back to his previous encounter with Peter and refusing to associate to eating with Gentiles, fearing the circumcision party. Peter was rebuilding what was torn down, not with his words, but certainly with his actions. He was communicating that Christ wasn't a sufficient grounds for justification. And so Paul says, "Peter, we ourselves are Jews by birth, not Gentile sinners, yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, only by faith in Jesus Christ." Here's the problem. As the church begins to grow in Galatia, more and more Gentiles are included within her walls. And the difference between a Jew and a Gentile is the difference between night and day. One group has been in the church for generations, and the other has been inculcated and reared in the ways of the world with all of the baggage of sin that comes with living in the world. And so the foundation of Christ is being tested. Because you can imagine how the argument would be used against the apostle. Any good Jew takes for his moral starting point the law of God. And here Paul is saying, we are not saved by the works of the law. No one is justified by works of the law. Both Jew and Gentile alike need Christ. And here's the argument against Paul. If you preach Christ, people will neglect obedience to the law. and instead use their freedom for sin. That's what he anticipates in verse 17. By preaching justification by faith in Christ alone, you are making Christ to be a servant of sin. Paul, you will make people lawless. And worse, you will make Christ the instigator of it all. To which he responds, certainly not. May it never be. In fact, he says, what you are doing, what Peter was doing, is far worse. The way to make Christ the servant of sin is to reinstitute, is to create again, to rebuild the works of the law that he came to fulfill. If I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. If I reinstall the law after preaching Christ, it won't make people's lives better. It will kill them. If I tell them that they need to obey the law for justification, if they are forgiven in Christ, but then they need to return to the law, it won't change their lives. They'll go and break the law over again. Grace will have been for no purpose. That's what Paul is saying. The law of God will continue to destroy any confidence that they have in themselves. And now, foundationally, we accept this quite readily as Reformed believers. But functionally, we find it so hard to live because it's easier in our minds to evaluate our justification by our sanctification, our right standing before the Father with our continued and daily cleansing from sin. And so when we ask God for forgiveness of sin, we're tempted to think that all he gives us is a fresh start, a new start, a smack on the wrist, don't do that again. But then we do. And around the hamster wheel we go. That's what frustrated Martin Luther. His conscience was never at ease because he was daily reminded of his failure. And so it can be with us, constantly perplexed by our sin, constantly reminded of our inability to live up to God's law. We need what the Apostle Paul says and is talking about in verse 15. He didn't trust in Christ so he could return to the law. We put our faith in Christ because we, as Jews, also recognize that justification before God doesn't come through the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. The law kills us, and we must die to the law. I have died to the law so that I might live to God. My very best effort was not good enough. I have been crucified with Christ. When we believe in Christ, we are united to him. We are nailed to the cross of Christ with him. His death is mine. I confess myself to be dead. In a very real sense, what he accomplished on the cross 2,000 years ago was also something that we ourselves did through him. I have been crucified with Christ. This is a past action that carries weight in the future of who I am. I am dead. All of my achievements through the law, gone. Everything that I would boast in the flesh, dead. Paul knew that for himself in Philippians 3. If someone else thinks he has reason to boast in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, a people of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, and to the regards of the law, a Pharisee, persecuting the church. As for righteousness under the law, perfect. But now I consider it all loss for the sake of knowing Jesus Christ. The cross of Christ means, brothers and sisters, that our best efforts don't count for us in the sight of God. And what is the opposite of that? It also means that all of our faults, all of our failures, now neither count against us. Congregation, what would it mean for you to believe that? As another minister would say, that there are things that we wish were not true about us. There are sins that we daily struggle with that we really do wish were dead. But brothers and sisters, the law has killed you. You have died to the law. You've been crucified with Christ. The very worst about you doesn't live anymore. You are dead. Christ has canceled the record of debt that has stood against you with its legal demands by nailing it to the cross. Can you believe this? Everything, every charge that was held against you by God's righteousness is nailed to the cross. My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, oh, my soul. That's the confidence with which we come to the table of the Lord next week. We don't come in our own strength. We come knowing that God has forgiven us of all of our sins. Christ's body and blood is enough. It was broken and shed for complete forgiveness of all of my sins. If the law shows me my sins, says Paul, and if it shows me my sins, and as he says in Romans 7, that it works in tandem with my flesh, for me to commit sin, and if the wages of sin are death, but I have already died to the law, what left do I have to pay? We can't put ourselves in debt to God's righteousness. We have died to the law. See, the law is only threatening when it accuses, when it's broken. It's cursed like a dark cloud that hangs over the one who breaks it. But by faith we have been crucified. We have already endured the storm in Christ. That's what our union with Christ means. But it goes much further, doesn't it? It speaks of our being alive. This is the second thing we see this morning. Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. We are dead to the law, but Christ has fulfilled it and therefore was vindicated through his resurrection from the dead. And boys and girls, where does Christ now live? Paul says he lives in me. His life is mine. His life is yours. By the power of his resurrection, we have a new life. And that means we have a new identity. Because it's not enough that our sins be nailed to the cross. We need the identity of someone who has kept the law that we ourselves could not keep. And that's what Christ has done in his resurrection. He has breathed new life into dead bones by his Spirit. So then we are no longer dead to the law, but alive by Christ. John Calvin speaks of this in his Institutes in a way in which we receive the grace of Christ. And in his third book, he speaks of the Spirit as the bond which unites us to Christ. For he says, as long as Christ remains outside of us, all that he has offered, all that he has accomplished and done for our salvation is meaningless to us. It's useless, of no value. Therefore, to share with us what he has received from the Father, he had to become ours and dwell within us. Brothers and sisters, recognize that we have been crucified with Christ. We no longer live, but Christ lives in us. And recognize that this is not just the language of old theologians, but this is the language of the Bible itself, because it's the very power of the gospel. Paul says in Colossians 3 that we sung earlier, and before the throne of God above, for you have died to the law, but your life is now hidden with Christ. And when Christ, who is your life, appears, we shall appear with him in glory. He says in Philippians 1:21, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Throughout the New Testament, God speaks to us of our union with our Savior. And what are some of the implications of being united to Christ? First, it means we are not who we think we are. I'm sure most of us are aware in our own minds we have an idea of who we think we are. We know our strengths, we know our weaknesses. And usually what we communicate to others is what we think is a strength for us. But when we're alone for long enough and we really begin to think about who we are, I'm sure many of us are filled with shame and regret. We begin to curl up as we think about our past. the percentages of even young children in this country who struggle with low self-esteem are astronomical. Even their young lives, with all of the promise, have all of the pressure of trying to fit in, to make new friends, of trying to establish an identity that people will appreciate, that people will enjoy. And when they don't meet that expectation, the results are devastating. And that's true across the board. We live in a culture that is having an existential identity crisis, and it's quite literally killing itself. But by the power of the gospel, God says to us in his Son, you are not the sum of all of your failures or unmet expectations. You are my son. You are my daughter. I look at you and see Jesus Christ. All of his righteousness is yours by faith. It has been imputed to you. Boys and girls, perhaps you remember in catechism what the word imputation, imputed means. It means that all of our dirty rags, Christ has removed and given us his own righteousness. He exchanges our guilt for his righteousness. We are not who we think we are. We have his identity living in us. I think of the story of St. Augustine, who had lived a very promiscuous life prior to his conversion. After being converted and confessing his faith in Christ, he ran into a former mistress on the street. And immediately upon recognizing her, he ran to the other side of the road and quickly reversed his step and began swiftly moving away in the opposite direction. And this woman, surprised through this man that she's seen so many times, surprised equally that he was running away from her, cries out to him, Augustine, it is I. And as he's still running away from her, he responds from a distance, yes, I know, but it is not I. Paul says, I no longer live. Christ lives in me. You see how stabilizing this is as an identity for us? We don't have to question whether or not God is for us. The moment we take the foundation of God's approval to be based on ourselves, we become like a ship on the ocean, tossed back and forth. Some days we think we're doing well, some days we think we're doing bad. And some days we think God is angry, like he has a clipboard out and he's marking it down, every mistake that we make, for all of our transgressions. But when we say that we are justified in Christ, we are making the appeal to the entire life of Christ. His obedience, active and passive, is my obedience. Now we understand why Paul is so sharp in his rebuke towards Peter. Don't you see, Peter, what you are doing to these Gentile believers? You are basing their identity on who they must become, not on who they are. You are returning them to a works righteousness by refusing to eat with them. In essence, what you are saying is you need to become more like me before I can associate with you. But Peter, you and I as Jewish believers have also come to the realization that we too need to trust in Christ for righteousness. How then, having been freed from the law, now living as Gentiles, can we force these Gentile believers to live under the law like a Jew? You are giving them a foundation that will destroy any confidence they can have before God. Brothers and sisters, this identity, this new identity we have before God, is medicine for a troubled conscience. Though we hold on to all the benefits of Christ, it can still be easy to forget that we have all that he's given to us. It can be something that we feel is lacking as we live in this life. Think of the man who lost his keys. He searches his house. He rummages every room. He goes to the kitchen. He goes to the bathroom. He runs back to his bedroom. He's ready to assign somebody blame for losing his keys. And then just as he's ready to do that, he pats himself down one more time and realizes they were always in his pocket. And to his embarrassment, he realizes that he's had them all along. In that sense, isn't that how we live in the flesh? We run around panicking that we don't have enough righteousness. We need enough. We don't have enough. I don't have enough righteousness. Only to realize that God has given us all that we need in Christ. That's the way we live now, by faith. It's the final thing we see here this morning. Paul says, "The life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." In opposition to the claim made by some against Paul that his gospel would make believers greater sinners than before, Paul says that having died to the law, they live by faith. And there is something liberating, isn't there, about living by faith? For one, it is not worried about living for outcome. See, life under the law is always worried about the outcome of that life. I live by faith in the Son of God. The outcome of a life justified by works of the law is always looking to end goal, find justification for oneself. But if you begin a new life, having already been justified, then the outcome is already secured, and the liberty that comes from knowing this is that it frees us to live for God. It frees us to live as we've been called by God's grace. And the freedom, the source of the power to live this way, comes from the love that God has first shown to us through his Son, Jesus Christ. I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. When we taste the sweetness of how much we have been loved by God, it changes our desires and our appetites to live for God. Remember what Paul says in Romans 6. What then are we to say? Are we to continue sinning so that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who have died to sin still live in sin? And here again we feel that tension of living in the flesh by the Spirit. We struggle with sin. Is Christ then the servant of sin? May it never be, says Paul. We have died to sin so that we might live to God. And what do we say to this tension that we feel while living in the flesh? We live by faith. When we say that we are justified by faith and that Christ's righteousness is imputed to us, we are not saying that we cease to be sinners, but we're saying that we, by faith, are those that God will not impute sin. That we wear his righteousness, not like a rented garment, but for eternity. We are at the same time sinners and saints. And what has changed? The law of God has not changed, but our relationship to the law has forever changed. And perhaps an illustration might help us understand this change in relationship. Ray Ortland, who is a Reformed pastor and writer in Nashville, he uses the illustration of marriage as a way to show us how God changes us in our desires to live for him by faith. He says, "We were married to Mr. Law. He was a good man in his way, but he did not understand our weakness. He came home every day and every evening asking, 'So how was your day? Did you do what I told you? Did you make the kids behave? Did you waste any time? Did you complete everything I put on your to-do list?' So many demands and expectations. And as hard as we tried, we could not be perfect. We could never satisfy him. We forgot things that were important to him. We let the children misbehave. We failed in other ways. It was a miserable marriage. Mr. Law always pointed out our failings, and the worst of it was he was always right. But his remedy was always the same: do better tomorrow. But we didn't, because we couldn't. And then one day, Mr. Law died, and we got remarried, this time to Mr. Grace. Our new husband, Jesus, comes home every evening, and in the house is a mess. The children are being naughty. Dinner is burning on the stove. We even have other men in the house during the day. Still, he sweeps us off our feet and gathers us into his arms and says, 'I love you. I choose you. I died for you. I will never leave you nor forsake you.' And our hearts melt. We don't understand such love. We expect him to despise us and reject us and humiliate us, but he treats us so well, and so we desire to live fully pleasing to him. Being married to Mr. Law never changed us, but being married to Mr. Grace is changing us deep within. Under the law, we never had any ability to change, but under God's grace, we are supplied with an endless source of love to continually get up day after day and to live for Him. The life I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. That's what Paul is marveling at about the grace of God. We have been freed from the constant failure of the law to live pleasing to God. So he says in verse 21, I do not nullify the grace of God. For if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. If I was fine on my own without Christ, then what was the point of his death? Congregation, you and I are called to magnify the grace of Jesus Christ by living for him by faith. To use the freedom that he has purchased for us to live with a free conscience before him by faith in service to the one who loves us and gave himself for us. I mentioned earlier that Martin Luther was a man with a severely disturbed conscience. Even as a monk living above reproach, he knew that he could not count on his own righteousness before God, and so he hated God. But he goes on to say in reflecting on his conversion, and I began to understand that the righteousness of God is a gift of faith by which merciful God justifies us by faith, as it is written, he who through faith is righteous shall live. Here I felt that I was altogether born again and had entered paradise itself through open gates. You and I, brothers and sisters, have begun a new life in Christ, having already entered paradise itself to truly live here and now for this gracious God who loves us in Christ. It's no wonder that Paul could end this letter in chapter 6 by saying, far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. The cross is the door by which you and I now live by the Spirit of Christ. Praise the Lord. Amen. Heavenly Father, we come again humbled by the grace that you have shown us in your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray, Father, that that grace would impact us by your Spirit, that we would live with free consciences before you, not burdened by the weight of the law, but to live out of the freedom you've given to us for you and for our neighbors. We ask that you would help us in this, that you would restore into us a solid foundation built upon nothing less than the blood of Jesus Christ. We ask this for Jesus' sake. Amen.